understanding of the future of Europe requires some knowledge of the history of Europe. This becomes very obvious to those who study the prophecy of Daniel and the book of the Revelation. A large part of Europe, historical and prophetical, is represented in the wild beast on which the Apostle John says, and we're going to have our brother Denham Black read it for us. Revelation chapter 13. We have already, I'm sure, seen this rather grotesque representation of the dreadful monstrosity that the Spirit of God through John describes for us here. This definitely is a future scene. This brings before us particularly the future, and that, of course, is what we are interested in. But now I would like Brother Kagara here to read from Revelation chapter 17. Our whole talk this evening, we can definitely divide it up into these parts. The beast was for approximately 1,200 years. Is not for some 1,550 years. Shall ascend, that is, definitely revise, and eventually go into perdition at the revelation of Christ. These are the four points, we might say, of our address, our talk this evening. The beast was for 1,200 years. Has not been for 1,550 years. But eventually shall ascend, shall revive, and then finally, ultimately, go into perdition at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will recall the Colossus that we had. That picture we had representing the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And then you will recall we had the four beasts. The one that we have looked at is one of those. We had the four beasts that were of Daniel's vision. These are readily interpreted as the empires of Babylon, Media-Persia, Greece, and Rome. The Colossus views them from the human perspective. These four great empires were very imposing, somehow or another magnetic. They appealed to the human, and very definitely they represent the great empires of the world from the human perspective. But the four wild beasts viewed the world empires from the divine perspective. What seemed so imposing, and so magnetic to man in the sight of God is likened to a rapacious brute, degraded, cruel, downright wicked. The Colossus views them from the human perspective, as we said, and the four wild beasts from the divine perspective. What is imposing and awe-inspiring to man is bestial and rapacious in the sight of God. Daniel, in his vision, saw that the four beasts were diverse. The fourth beast, rather, was diverse from the first three. Let me give you this beast again that you saw the other evening. And notice that somehow or another, what we have seen in this, of course, that we have now on the screen, represents the same empire, one in the past, that is the one on the screen now, the one that we had previously on the screen, the future. Daniel, in his vision, saw that the fourth beast was dead. Derived from the first three. While all were monstrosities, the fourth was so horrible that it was beyond description as far as Daniel was concerned. But John in Revelation 13, he gives to us God's own description of that beast. That's the divine description of the beast. The fourth beast had some of the characteristics of the first three. It had the body of a leopard. You can see that. Had the body of a leopard. It had the feet of a bear. But it had the mouth of a lion. To all these features is added the terrifying fact that it had seven heads and ten horns. The seven heads, of course. Seven is the sum total of all the heads and all the beasts. One head on the lion. Four heads on the leopard. then a head on the bear. Then you have the seven heads, the sum total of all the beasts. This further reveals to us that this beast had absorbed many of the characteristics of its predecessor. There is no difficulty here in seeing the close connection that there is between the prophecy of Daniel and the book of the Revelation. And I want to repeat that. I know some who attempt to understand Revelation apart from Daniel, and this is another impossibility. There's a close affinity between the prophecy of Daniel and the book of the Revelation. If you are going to study prophecy, let me suggest that you start with Daniel, and then you graduate from Daniel, then go into the Revelation. Revelation 17, John gives the interpretation of the beast. Now notice, the seven heads have a dual meaning. I hope you noticed that in our reading. Maybe we should read it again. Revelation chapter 17. Brother Coffey, will you read for us, please? Verse 9 of Revelation 17. Verse 9 and verse 10. Thank you. Notice that particularly. Now, seven heads. These distinguishing marks are given in order that they might identify the beast by means of its history and its constitution, and that all might learn about its end. Now, the point of identification. How do we know that this seven-headed monster represents Rome? The seven heads are seven mountains, we read. This statement identifies the beast as Rome. From time immemorial, Rome has been known as the city of the seven hills or the seven mountains. From the sequence in Daniel's vision, the confirmatory fact is seen that as the fourth beast follows the third, so Royal Roman Empire follows the Grecian Empire. In this manner of identification, from Revelation 19, we must conclude that the fourth beast represents both the prophetical Roman Empire and also its imperial head. Now, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20. Philip, would you read that for us? Revelation 19 and verse 20. Now, this is important that we understand that this beast represents both the empire and its imperial head. It will be the latter that is cast, of course, alive into the lake of fire. And so we identify the seven-headed monster with Rome, the Roman Empire. Now, as to its history. The history of this great empire is manifest in the seven kings represented by the seven heads. Five of these have passed away before John's time, at least before he wrote the book of the Revelation. One, that is, the sixth, was then in power, while the seventh was to come in the future. It has been suggested that with considerable historical support, that the seven heads, seven kings, these are seven heads of the empire, all ruling at one time or another. These denote seven forms of government over Rome. Here are the seven forms. Kings, to begin with. Consuls, dictators, decemvirs, military tribunals, or triumvirates. These five have all fallen and have been succeeded by the sixth in John's day, which was an emperor. Eventually, the seventh would come, and he would be an imperial head, the head of the great confederacy of nations, the nations we speak of today as the European Community of Nations. I have listed these for you so that you can readily see them. The seven heads. In the past, kings. Very beginning of Rome, going way, way back, 900 years before the birth of Christ. Rome was just a tiny little village. In fact, there were six tiny little villages. And these six hills and tiny little villages made up of wattle, mud and wattle houses surrounded a rather crude fort, its means of defense. And eventually they amalgamated and became one under a king. And kings were the first. Then consuls. I think I have these defined for us somewhere along in our notes. But let me just say, consuls, they were voted in somewhat like our municipal council is voted in. Then dictators assume power. And then under the direction of 10 men that were voted annually, decemvirs, they governed the Rome for a while. And then the triumvirates, the first one headed by Julius Caesar, Pompey, and Gracchus. These were the type of government that had ruled Rome for 900 years almost, from its beginning, its earliest beginning, up almost to the times of Christ. In apostolic times, emperors, what had appeared more or less as a republic prior to that day, becomes an empire and is governed by emperors. We think of Nero in the days of the Apostle Paul, Domitius in the days of the Apostle John. Now, the future, the seventh, the confederate head of the European nations. We'll have more to say about him later on. Let us think of Rome in ancient time, first of all. I think we should understand a little of the history, as already suggested. The development of Rome, first as a city, then as a republic, provides most fascinating reading. About 900 years B.C., six mud and wattle towns or six hills clustered around a crude fortress built upon a seventh hill formed what we now know as the city of Rome. All these were on the east side of the Tiber River. They were united under the power and a forceful chieftain who eventually called himself the king. This is probably why Rome has been known throughout the centuries as the city of the seven hills. Little by little, the influence and power of the city of Rome was felt in the surrounding areas. She grew from a city to a republic, from a republic to an empire. And the empire that is represented by Daniel's fourth beast and John's awful monstrosity. In this development, Rome was governed first by self-appointed kings, then by consuls. The consuls were two magistrates invested with supreme authority who were appointed each year. The rule of consuls gave way to the rule of dictators. Generally, strong military generals. In turn, dictatorial rule was replaced by a more republican type of administration than of the decemvirs. That is, government by a board of 10. This form of government existed about 450 B.C., when Rome was about 450 years old. Like the other forms of government, it failed and was replaced by a military tribune, a triumvirate. The officials of these tribunes became so powerful that they could stop the deliberations of the Senate and even veto its decrees. The first triumvirate was formed about 60 years before Christ and consisted of Julius Caesar, Pompey, and Gracchus. Thus all these five different forms of government, these five different forms of government passed away. In John's day, an imperial form governed under Domitian. But in the days of Julius Caesar, the legions of Rome had penetrated all the continents known to the ancient world. Europe, Asia, and Africa. This will give you a little idea of the great extent of the ancient Roman Empire. Way off beyond the Euphrates, away to the east, away to the west as far as England and the southern part of Scotland, and of course away out onto the borders of the Atlantic, Spain, and then down into Africa, the northern part of Africa. I've tried to put this faint line around the areas of the ancient Roman Empire. And by the way, brethren, it seems so futile, as far as I'm concerned, when we speak of the revival of the Roman Empire, to think that geographically the Roman Empire had to revive. I've heard brethren, you know, arguing about Ireland not being in the ancient Roman Empire, and Scotland not being in the ancient Roman Empire. And of course you could argue and say that America wasn't in the ancient Roman Empire. And some have the idea that only what was in the ancient Roman Empire will be in the revived Roman Empire. Now, we know very definitely that the Holy Land will not be really, truly within the confines of the revived Roman Empire. Now, she's going to lend her support to it. She's certainly going to enter into a peace pact with the Holy Land and going to protect the Holy Land against, as we shall eventually see, against the invaders from the north. But the Holy Land was very definitely in the ancient Roman Empire, without any question about it. So don't think of the geographic extent of the ancient Roman Empire and believe that this literally has to be revived in all its degrees. I don't think we have any authority to think of the Roman Empire as it once was. It's going to be revived, there's no question about it. And it's going to involve the nations of Europe very definitely. And it's going to make its power felt the world over. But I think, really, it's going to be more or less confined to Europe, at least to the Western nations. But you can see how extensive the ancient Roman Empire was. When I look at that picture we have of Daniel's fourth beast, and that great paw raised, it almost makes me think of the tramp, tramp, tramp of the ancient legions as they marched over the cobblestones of ancient Rome, literally bulldozing everything before them until they had conquered so much of the then known world. So much then for the ancient Roman Empire. Roman power and influence continued until after the death of Constantine. He attempted to strengthen and unite the empire, but his two sons very definitely divided it. A serious deterioration began and throughout years progressively increased. In AD 410, the Goths, a Teutonic people from the Northland up here, you know, as far as Rome is concerned, everybody outside of that blue line was considered a barbarian. My grandmother came from Scandinavia, and she must have been a barbarian. And my grandfather came from the north of Scotland, he must have been a barbarian too. And my father was born in the Indian Ocean. Now you figure out what I am. Only the grace of God could ever have saved me with such an ancestry as all that. But the barbarians from the north, the Goths, a Teutonic people, they had been subjugated by the Romans, but they arose under Alaric in insurrection. And we can say that by AD 478, the ancient Roman Empire ceased to exist. It lay upon the face of Europe, splintered into many fragments. How cool the Holy Scriptures, the beast was, but then is not. That's what our brother read to us from Revelation chapter 17 and verse 8. While politically, now get this point, brother. You know, I think sometime we ought to go into the conflicts of the nation, the conflicts of the ages. The evil forces in the invisible world, in the spirit world, and what they have to do not only with the individual, but with a nation. We could go into this from the book of Daniel 2. Now there was a sinister force that, while politically Rome was splintered and its fragments scattered over the surface of Europe, was held together by a satanic force, a religious force, and that religious force, the Roman Catholic Church. It claims to be both spiritual and territorial in its sovereignty, while the people which once formed the Roman Empire are now nationally divided. They are, to a great extent, religiously united. And I repeat, we could take time as we were studying the conflict of the ages and see something of this sinister satanic force, that while men were scattered nationally, they were held together religiously. No doubt God is behind the thing. It's well to get hold of this, brethren. God is absolutely sovereign. Absolutely sovereign. Work of all things after the counsel of his own will. But God not only is sovereign in his will, but he is at times permissive in his will. And he permits, he allows certain things to happen in order that ultimately his sovereign will be executed. And I think I can see that in this satanic force that has held the nations of Europe more or less together in spite of the fragmentation of the empire. Now let us think of Rome in modern times. Between the First and the Second World War, I hope we're all clear on the history of Rome. Began some 900 years before Christ. It went through at least five different forms of government. And then there was the sixth during apostolic times, emperor. There will be a seventh, and he also will be the eighth, as we shall eventually see. But that's in advance of our point now. But right up till now, we see this empire of 1,200 years splintered, fragmented, scattered over Europe. But now, between the First and the Second World War, the dry bones of the ancient empire began to rustle, each making search for his fellow. It is well known that the ambition of Mussolini was, quote, to revive Rome's ancient grandeur and to link the historical glories of the Caesars with the achievements of the fascist empire. These are the words of Mussolini. I want to go over that again. I want this point to be very clear. The ambition of Mussolini, quote, to revive Rome's ancient grandeur and to link the historical glories of the Caesars with the achievements of the fascist empire. What Mussolini failed to accomplish by the force of arms is being done today by political diplomacy and sagacious economics. Let me quote from an interview with a Frenchman, Jean Monnet, called the father of New Europe. Just imagine. A man living today, he's an old man. And they speak of him as the father of New Europe. It was under his leadership that the common market was instituted. These quotations are taken from the Reader's Digest, October number of this very year. So I think I'm right up to date. I had kept up a lot of clippings from the newspaper over a prolonged period of time. And then it seemed to me I found in one article all my clippings digested, all crystallized into about four or five pages. This illustrious gentleman was asked, how do you view present prospects for European unity? Shortly after Constantine, what was it? European division. The beast that was disintegrated is not. But the Word of God says, it's yet to be. Now, what do men say today? Here's the question. How do you view present prospects for European unity? He replied, I am optimistic. Europe is once again on the move. The common market is going to be enlarged. I have no doubt that the recent application of Britain, Denmark, Norway, and Ireland to join the market will achieve success. When that occurs, the European Economic Community will be enlarged from a market of 186 million people to one of 250 million, a market bigger than that of the United States, bringing with it the prospect of ever-increasing trade, production, and prosperity. Moreover, the community is not only going to be enlarged, it will gradually evolve into a true economic monetary union. Indeed, we will ultimately create the United States of Europe. Now, that wasn't spoken in the Bible. That was predicted in the Bible that it would happen. But these are the words of a modern man now alive, a great man in Europe. One of the other questions asked this same illustrious gentleman was this. With the progress that has been made toward European unity, do you see any signs that citizens of France or Germany or Italy feel themselves less French, less German, less Italian, and more European? To this question, he made this reply. There is an English saying, I like my town, but I like my street better. Oh, in the French magazine, Paris Match, in which citizens of the EEC countries, European Economic Community countries, were asked whether they favored the creation of the United States of Europe. Now, mind you, this is the people being asked, the people of Europe being asked, do you want to unite? 65% replied in the affirmative yes. 10% said no. 25% were undecided. Asked whether, now get this point, asked whether they would vote for a president of a united Europe who was a citizen of another country. That's asking a Frenchman to vote for a German, or an Italian to vote for an Englishman. Asked whether they would vote for a president of a united Europe who was a citizen of another country, fully 59% replied affirmatively. A remarkable achievement, said Mr. Monnet, at this stage of the game. I would say so, a remarkable achievement. Who's behind us? God still rules among the kingdoms of men. Men like the chess on the checkerboard are being moved, not by themselves, but by an invisible hand. A great deal more, of course, can be done to create, said this illustrious man, a feeling of European identity on the part of the average person. Abolishing passports or other travel documents would be a great symbol as well as a practical significance. The process of United Europe action may stumble at times, but it is forging ahead. The nations of Europe are on their way to forming one large community, the United States of Europe. These are all quotations. In making reply to still another question, this great Frenchman said, you must not, however, think that the United States of Europe are something exactly like the United States of America. which emerged out of a tradition different from ours, and from 13 colonies speaking the same language, ruled by the same system of law, which came from the same mother country. Offhand, I believe that the individual states in the United Europe will retain their own educational system, their own cultural institutions, their own local criminal laws, and so on. These quotations are submitted by me for four specific reasons. I want you to listen to these reasons, because I see this article in the Word of God just meshing together like the crown jewel and finger. Analyzing this article, here are my four reasons. First, Europe is reunited. There's no question about it. The bestial empire that was and has not been for centuries is in the process of reforming. It's going through birth pangs again. It's in the process of reforming. Europe is reunited. Second, the thus United States of Europe will retain their individuality like the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's colossus and like the 10 horns on this monstrosity, this awful beast. Did you get what this Frenchman said? I've got the wrong transparency. Here it is. He said that each particular country would retain its own system of law, its own system of education, more or less its own system of government. There you have the 10 horns, a crown on top of each one. 10 individual nations, all separate, each governing itself. The third reason why I have spent time on this article is this. There will be a super executive overall. Call him a president, as Mr. Ouimet calls him. The Bible calls him a beast over these united individual nations. These nations entering into a confederacy with a super executive over them all. Now, the fourth reason I submit this article to you is this. The citizens of Europe today, not 10 years hence, not 25 years hence, the citizens of Europe today have a majority vote capable of accomplishing these momentous changes now. We talk about the revival of the Roman Empire, and we say, oh, that's a way over yonder. That's the other side of the hill. That's indefinite. Brethren, it's not indefinite. I think I said last class that we could easily be the last generation of Christians. Now, I mean that. I really mean that. I feel it. When I got through with this lesson, I just lifted my heart to God. Is it possible that we're so near the very end that there might not be another generation of Christians like this? Now, we're not very glorious. We're not too enthusiastic. Some of us are too embroiled in the things of the world altogether. But we could easily be the last generation of Christians. The citizens of Europe today have a majority vote right now that could accomplish these momentous changes and meet them. Well, let us think of Europe in the future. The mighty bestial monstrosity seen by Daniel and John, Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 and 17, had seven heads and 10 horns. In the first interpretation of the seven heads, we found help to identify Rome as the city of the seven hills. And in the second interpretation, given in the 17th chapter of the book of the Revelation, we got help in reviewing our history. We saw all the five forms of government that had existed prior to apostolic or previous to apostolic time, and then the form that was existing during apostolic time. Now, the interpretation of the ten horns gives a preview of her future. Seven hills, that identifies Rome. The seven heads as seven kings gives to us a great part of her history, almost from her beginning to apostolic time. In fact, to post-apostolic time, to after the days of Constantine. But the ten horns, in their interpretation, give us a preview of her future. Revived Roman Empire, John was told, the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have not received, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive eventually power as kings 1 hour with the beast. This is apparently a reference to what we know as a community of European nations. The connotation of both of these passages, that is Revelation 17 and Daniel 7, you remember we read from Daniel last class, and we read from Revelation 17 this class. The connotation of both of these passages is, these are future individual rulers who are to govern ten separate states and yet be confederate with the beast. The beast that was for some 1,200 years, but which has not been for nearly 1,600 years, shall again be. Now notice Revelation 13 and 1. Brother Benner, would you read the first verse for us? Of Revelation 13 and 1.
And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, upon his head the name of blasphemy.
Fine. Now, you'll notice what it says. He arose up out of the sea. Now, that's viewing it from the human perspective again. The sea, of course, is a symbol of the troubled nations. The heaving, the rising, the falling, the constant, troublous sea, restless, a symbol of the nation. And this beast arises up out of the sea, as far as the human perspective is concerned. But what about the divine perspective? We read that he arises, he ascends from the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit. Humanly speaking, from among the nations, I suppose they'll vote in him, in all probability. But he's satanic in his origin. Word of God says. Now let us focus our attention on the head of the revived Roman. There are three important features evident in the head of the future empire. He is revealed as a beast. There he is. He's revealed as a beast. First of all. Then he is revealed as a head. Not only a beast, but a head. Then he is revealed as a little horse, a stout little horse, a little shorter than the others, but stout. And he has eyes and a mouth. And we read that he speaks blasphemous things against the Most High. So these are three very important features of this man. First of all, he is likened to a beast. Then he's likened to the head of the beast, and then he's likened to a horn upon that head. Now the first picture of the rapacious beast is that of the empire and also of the head. Let's think of that for a moment or two. When I was in Venezuela, a man by the name of General Gomez was dictator of Venezuela. He decreed that wherever he was, the capital was. We have a provincial capital, Toronto. We have a federal capital, Ottawa. Doesn't matter where our prime minister may be, the capital is Ottawa. Doesn't matter where our provincial prime minister may be, the head of our province, the capital of our province is Toronto. But General Gomez decreed that wherever he might be in his travel, the capital of Venezuela, he was the capital of Venezuela. Now this is true of the future head of the revived Roman Empire. The beast is the individual, but the beast is the empire. Wherever he is, the empire is. He's the ruling power. John says, I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. Our brother Denham read this for us. And then we read that the deadly wound was healed. All the world wondered at the beast. As we have noticed, the seven heads represent seven different types of rulers who have governed the Roman Empire throughout its entire history. Six are definitely historical. One is still future. That the future head will be wounded to death may possibly represent two ideas. Now, this is one of the questions thrown up in the class last time, you will recall. That the future head will be wounded to death may possibly represent two ideas. First, the Confederate rule over the European community of nations may, at the beginning, fail. There may be resentment by sufficient numbers of nationalistically minded persons against such totalitarian powers being invested in one man. There may be an early but temporary interruption to the Confederacy. At the beginning, the beast has what? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 horns. How does it end? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, plus the little horn. What's he do? He liquidates opposition. I believe there will be difficulty. But any antagonism, and the little horn of Daniel, and the beast of Revelation will liquidate all opposition. And thus we read that when this little horn ascends, three other horns are displaced by the one. He overcomes all opposition. Now the first point then is that Confederate rule over the European community of nations may at the beginning fail. There may be resentment by sufficient numbers of nationalistically minded persons against such totalitarian powers being invested in one man. There may be an early but temporary interruption to the Confederacy. Second, this might easily result in the assassination of the president or the emperor. It has happened, hasn't it? More than one president has been assassinated. There was even an attempt to assassinate the Pope the other day. This might easily result in the assassination of the president or the emperor, whatever he will be called. Should this happen, the word of God says he will be resurrected. A deadly wound will be healed. And such a miracle will assure the complete success of the United States of Europe under his power. Should the three other horns out of jealousy or resentment or prejudice seek to assassinate him, liquidate him. In his resurrection, he'll liquidate them. And when the miracle like a man risen from the dead, the United States of Europe will certainly progress. Now, let's think of the little horn. Maybe we should read this scripture. We talked about it. It's in Daniel chapter 7. Prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. I'd like you to identify this little horn, because when we get around to our subject, who is Antichrist, we're going to be dealing with this little horn and another little horn, and then another individual. And sometimes these three are all hopelessly confused. Now, the book of Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 7, and verse 8. Russ, will you read it for us? Haven't heard your voice since you gave out the announcement.
I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the root. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of the of man, and a mouth speaking great things.
Thank you. From among the ten horns which Daniel saw, the ten individual rulers who have now received power over the beast, one ascends above the other. And in his promotion, three other horns are plucked up by the root. He liquidates any apparent opposition. That the characteristics of this preeminent horn are the same as those of the bestial head of the revived Roman Empire becomes obvious when Daniel is compared with Revelation. Notice the little horn has eyes and a mouth that speaks great things against the Most High. Furthermore, notice that he wears out the saints of the Most High and has power for a time and times and dividing of time. That is, he has power for 3.5 years. That's Daniel 7, 8, 21, and also 25. Now, turning back again to the beast also has a mouth speaking great things. He blasphemes God and makes war with the saints and overcomes them. And he likewise has power for 42 months, that is, 3.5 years, as up to the saints. So you can see the horn and the beast are identical, one in Daniel, the other in Revelation. These three figures, the beast, the head, and the little horn. There we have the beast, the head, and the little horn. These three figures present a full portrait of the future super-administrator of the United European Nations. The beast reveals his character. Beastly, cruel. The head is international supremacy. He's over all the others. The horn is personal power. The horn is the symbol of power in the Word of God, by the way, whether you read it in prophecy or in typology. The horn always represents power in the Word of God. So these three points that are brought so forcefully to us by the Spirit of God, the beast, the head, and the little horn, they reveal to us the great man of the future, the head of the revived Roman Empire, the dominant political figure of tomorrow, I was going to say. I could almost say today, couldn't I? Almost say today. As a beast, he's cruel, he's wicked, dominant. As a head, he's free, overall, arrogant. As a horn, he is personally powerful. Now, what about the destruction of the empire and its head? The European Community of Nations, the revived Roman Empire and their great head will probably take the lead in the final battle of Armageddon. Now, by the way, let me repeat something that was said. I'm not sure whether it was last class or two classes back. We generally think of the Armageddon as one isolated battle. Just one isolated battle. You know, there have been many battles fought on the field of Armageddon. You read through the Old Testament and you'll find that there were many battles fought on the field of Armageddon. Napoleon Bonaparte was so interested on the field of Armageddon, the hills of Megiddo, that he made a trip to that spot. And as he stood on the hillside of Megiddo and looked on that great plain, you know what he said? The most ideal battlefield in the world. That was the remark of Napoleon Bonaparte. And as a soldier, I guess he ought to know. The most ideal battlefield in all the world. But the Armageddon ends with a battle, of course. But we read in connection with the Armageddon that it is the battle of the great day of God. Now that word that is used there, translated battle, doesn't mean an isolated battle. It doesn't mean a single combat. It means a war. It's comparable to our current use of the word campaign. The Allied forces, they crossed at Normandy and they eventually crushed Hitler and the forces of Germany. And we think of that wonderful victorious day, VE Day. VE Day wasn't one battle, not by any means. It was the end of a campaign that began at the retreat of Dunkirk. The Armageddon, that great battle, it's really a campaign on God's part to deal with his enemies. I think you'll, if you keep that in mind, you'll understand some of the things that we'll be saying later on about Russia. The European Community of Nations, the revived Roman Empire, and their great head will probably take the lead in the final battle of Armageddon, near the mountain of Megiddo on the plains of Jezreel, realizing that they are now in combat against the exalted, glorified Lamb of God. The nations will unite. They'll dismiss their former mutual animosities and war against the Lamb. They will be energized by the dragon, Satan, and his human cohort, the beast and the false prophet. On the battlefield, the military forces of the world will be completely destroyed by supernatural convulsion. You think of what happened in Pakistan. Just think for a moment. 200,000 persons swept into eternity almost simultaneously. On that battlefield, the military forces of the world will be completely destroyed by supernatural convulsions. Read Revelation chapter 16. Convulsions in the heavens and upon the earth. By the sharp sword and the mouth of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and by the fire that descends upon them from heaven. The beast and the false prophet, the head of the revived Roman Empire, and the Antichrist, both will be kept. And without dying, get this point, if you're going to answer the questions in the test paper, get this point, the beast and the false prophet, the head of the revived Roman Empire and the Antichrist, both will be captured and with the dying will be consigned to the lake of fire. The beast, the false prophet, the Armageddon are both alike. Cast into the lake of fire. Two men went to glory in their bodies without dying. Remember who they were of? Enoch and the light. Two men are going to the lake of fire without dying. They're going body, soul, and spirit. In his dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a stone cut out of the mountain, cast upon the feet of the colossus. Through this act, the image was broken to pieces. That stone represents the kingdom of the Son of Man. At Armageddon, man's image of sovereignty, power, and imperialism will be utterly destroyed. Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord. As a result of that battle and victory, a great voice from the throne in heaven asserts, "It is done." And this is followed by a great earthquake. Read Revelation 16 at your leisure. A voice says, "It is done." There's a mighty earthquake. At Calvary, our Lord Jesus cried, "It is finished." And it was a river. An earthquake falls. "It is finished," cry of our Savior. "Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever."